Hebrews chapter 2, and let's just read two verses, verse 14 and 15. You might want to have a finger in the other places that we're going to turn, Colossians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 12. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We're thinking this morning about why Jesus came. He came to destroy the devil. So turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 for our last reading. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Who could this be describing? So that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Amen. Let's pray together. There are more depths and wonders, dear Heavenly Father, in why you sent your Son than we are ever able to comprehend. And yet this morning, sitting together like this as a family, and with your word open in front of us, we long to see and to know and to treasure all that you have done for us in Christ your Son. And so we pray, break open to us your living word and draw us to Christ's side, we ask, for we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the many reasons that I am so attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ is that every single time I think I have him taped or understood or neatly in a box, I discover new depths to him. Here we are again at the manger in December, Another year, another Christmas. And we know it all so well, don't we? In Jesus, God entered our world to save us. If you have open Hebrews chapter 2, that's the main passage we're going to think about this morning. If you have that open, chapter 2, verse 15, there it is, right in front of us. Jesus came to free us from our slavery. Christmas is the Father sending the Son off into the far country, from heaven to earth, the Good Shepherd come to find the missing sheep. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. In Jesus, God is on a search and rescue mission. And yet, here is why Jesus should keep being compelling to us. Here is what has surprised me this week afresh. The same Jesus who says to us, love your enemies, he says, I have come to destroy mine. Search and rescue mission, yes, but in Jesus, God is also on a search and destroy mission. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, I hope you know him like that. I hope you treasure Jesus like that. But do you know what to do with military Jesus, warrior child? Do you love Jesus for his warfare? We've seen, haven't we, these past Sundays, just how rich these two verses are in Hebrews chapter 2. We've had so many things to look at already. Look how close God is to us in Jesus. Look how clear God is for us in Jesus. Look how close we are to God in Jesus. Last week, look how much the cradle has to do with the cross, for Jesus came to die. Look how far we are from God. The crib, without the crucifixion, cannot fix the world. A baby in a manger cannot pay for my sins. This morning, look at the battle he fights for us. Look at the battle he fights for us. You see, use that dramatic military imagery in verse 15. Read the verse again, and let that military imagery form a picture in your mind. Build the scene. Here is a group of people held as slaves. You imagine it? Isn't that what the verse says? Held in slavery. So in your mind's eye, imagine them there in their imprisonment. The room is dark and damp. It's an unpleasant place to be. There is no way out. What is holding these people in jail? Look at these slaves in verse 15. There are no chains around their ankles, no handcuffs around their hands, and yet they are being held in slavery by something. They are cowering in the corner. They're shrinking back from something which is terrifying them. Is it that thing that's pinning them down and stopping them walking tall? Is it chains, iron bars, doors? No. What is it? What does the verse say? When you look closely at these people, there are no chains holding their feet to the ground. The chains are round their hearts and minds and emotions. They are slaves to the fear of death. Death is the giant shadow being cast across the world, and his shadow terrifies all whom it touches. These people here are cowering in the corner. Some of them are children. Some of them are teenagers. Some of them are adults. But do you see what that verse says? All of them have been scared all their lives. They cannot remember the days when they were not frightened of death. Just try and do that. Can you remember the days when you weren't fearful about death? I don't think you can. I take my littlest swimming on Monday mornings. We swim in the new aquatic center underneath that 10-meter diving board. And every week as we swim underneath it, she points up to that diving board and she tells the old ladies who we swim with, she says, "I'm going to jump from that board." They all smile and laugh. I look up at that board and think, I used to jump from boards and walls and bridges like that. I'm not so sure anymore if I do it. I look at the old ladies, and as they smile at Lily saying she's going to jump, I know they would be too fearful to ever climb the steps and jump. Why? Well, doesn't matter if the floor is deep, the water is there. We have learned, haven't we? Life is dangerous. You can lose your life. Death is possible. Death is coming. Death destroys. A 2-year-old has no concept whatsoever of death. And we do not remember being 2. But 6 years old, 8 years old, in the darkness of the night and the dream about mum and dad dying. And so it grows and develops, doesn't it, all through life until here we are, where we are today. We have been scarred by death, broken by death, surrounded by death, touched by it. Death is what the Bible calls the last enemy. Whatever else you face in life, whatever else you conquer, it will be the one last foe waiting for you in your final moment. I wonder if our fear of death changes, doesn't it, as we age. When we're younger, we fear, I guess, our parents dying, our loved ones leaving us. And as age slowly creeps up on us, we fear it for ourselves, don't we? Is this it? What comes next after this? It's gone, life, gone so quickly. We fear the pain. We fear what we cannot control. We fear the unknown. Now, here's what we need to think about this morning. Come back with me to that prison cell in verse 15. There we all are, cowed by death's shadow, scared of it, fearful of it. And our problem is not just that death is there, but our problem is that death is in someone else's hands. That's what we're looking at this morning. Look again at verse 14. Jesus came so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Now again, just let the words in that verse do the work of forming a picture in your mind. There we are as the slaves in the cell, the fear of death pinning us down. And at the door, the verse says, at the door, standing there as the jailer, is the devil. And in his hands is what? Well, the text says he's holding something, doesn't it? What is he holding? He's holding death in his hands. That is how Jesus destroys death, you see. He comes to destroy the one holding death's power in his hands. When I studied theology at university, I had a lecturer, one of my favorite lecturers, who I used to love listening to. He said in his classes to us, he said, "Of course, you cannot believe the Bible when it comes to the devil." Are we really meant to believe that there is a real, personal devil, a spiritual person of great evil who stalks the world like this, like a cosmic global jailer, holding people hostage to fear and as slaves to sin and death? No, 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 come on, he said. This is the 21st century. We don't believe things like that. My football team, Manchester United, are known as the Red Devils. Let's leave it there, little red creatures on a badge, pitchforks and horns. That's okay, but they're not really real, are they? If you are someone who does not believe in God at all, and someone who does not believe in Jesus at all, then I can understand people holding that position, that viewpoint. But to the skeptic, I have always wanted to say that my belief in the devil is based on my belief in Jesus. Because I think Jesus was real. We know he was a real historical person who lived and walked the earth. We know that as well as we know about anyone in history. Because he was real and because he believed in the devil. Because Jesus says he came to destroy him. Then I want to sit up and take notice. What did you make of that reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 12? Incredible book, isn't it? At the end of the Bible, the devil there described as a great dragon. Did you see his immense size and strength? I hadn't noticed that before until I read that this week. He sweeps his tail through the sky and a third of the stars fall to the ground. There you go, my lecturer used to say. Look at that, come on. Dragons, sweeping stars from the sky. The devil, this is just a myth. The problem is that the people who wrote the Bible knew as well as I do that there really aren't dragons flying in the sky. They don't really knock stars out of the sky with pointy tails, do they? The people who wrote the Bible know that as well as you do and I do. They were not stupid. In fact, maybe these people were like our best poets and storytellers and dramatists. Maybe when John writes in Revelation that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born, maybe he didn't want us to picture an actual dragon, but he did want us to picture a king, Herod, with his special forces on red alert throughout Bethlehem at night. Maybe he wanted us to picture soldiers waiting in the wings, swords drawn, spears ready. Maybe John, who wrote those words in Revelation, wants us to picture Mary in labor, a real woman in real pain, giving birth to the real, true king. And Herod, the false king, is crouching in the shadows. And then the call sign comes, take them out, every boy under two. Run them through, kill them, destroy them. See, that's how the book of Revelation works. It puts true history into picture book form. That's how the devil works. He seeks to destroy God's people. And he does it himself in the Garden of Eden at the start of the Bible. He does it through Cain, as Cain kills his brother Abel. He does it through Pharaoh in Egypt, as Pharaoh mass murders little boys. He does it through Herod in Bethlehem. There are some forms of evil that are so awful, aren't there, that it is not hard for me, at least personally, to believe God must have an enemy. He must have a real personal spiritual being who is capable of leading men like Herod to act in the most barbaric of ways. Men like that fall in love with death. They use it to wreak havoc throughout the world. Ever since the devil induced Adam and Eve to sin, Hebrews says the devil has been standing there, if you like a jailer, jangling the keys of his prison cell, and person after person after person are swept into his clutches. Death is coming and we cannot stop it, and we're terrified by it. Absolutely no one can do anything about it. We all die. The natural inclination of the human heart is to fear the death that is coming. So how does the devil hold the power of death in his hands? And how does Jesus destroy him? Isn't that what we want to know this morning? We gave Jana just a few moments ago a book called The Biggest Story, How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. How does Jesus crush the serpent? If you look at verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2, that word destroy the devil, it doesn't mean to annihilate him. It doesn't mean obliterate. It's not that Jesus has destroyed the devil out of existence. No, the dragon still breathes out fire even today. Now that verb here, destroy, it means to deprive something of its power. The devil still lives, but he's been disarmed, defanged, his greatest weapon rendered impotent. We see it in films, don't we, all the time. James Bond and Bourne Identity, all these sorts of things. The assassin is there pointing his gun at the hero. He pulls the trigger and nothing happens. Click, click, click. Because the hero got to the weapon first, hours before. He emptied the chamber of any bullets. There is no magazine in the gun. The assassin is destroyed because his power to harm is destroyed. So how does the devil hold the power to harm, and how does Jesus destroy it? Well, I want to give you an explanation and then an illustration as we come to finish this morning. Just turn to Colossians chapter 2. Here's the explanation. Look at verse 15, which we read together. Do you see that in Colossians 2, verse 15, there is that language of disarming. It's the same idea as Hebrews chapter 2 of Jesus not killing or obliterating the devil, but somehow emptying him of his power. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. That's the devil and all his henchmen. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, how did he do that? Well, it's what Jesus does in verse 14 that means verse 15 is true. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, here's what's happening. The Bible says that Satan is the great accuser. We read that in Revelation 12. The great accuser, he stands before God day and night, and he accuses us in God's presence. Do you know what he accuses us of? Well, look at verse 14 in Colossians. He accuses us of breaking the written code, God's law. That law which God gave, which is good and true and beautiful and given to us for our good, that law now stands against us, opposed to us. If we were to somehow PowerPoint project onto the wall behind me the words of the Ten Commandments, which of us would lift up our heads confidently as we read through the list? No, the list would be against us. We did an Advent reading in our family just a week ago or so after breakfast. It happened that we were reading and discussing the Ten Commandments. And after we'd finished, in one way or another that morning, the wheels came off in our house. We had a family car crash. And before we were all out of the door, I reckon all of us had broken most of them in one way or another. It wasn't hard to read them and to talk about them and to say that they're good. But how do we live them? How do we live them all day long, all week long? You and I know that written code is against us. And as if that isn't bad enough, the Bible says that the devil is there in God's presence saying, look, Look at them. See, what have I told you? There she goes again and again. You shall have no other gods before me. Really? Come on, God, look, look. Has he kept that one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Satan is there pointing the finger. He has a folder in his hand and the list is long. And he accuses and accuses and accuses. God's good law in the devil's hands becomes something opposed to us. We know it's true. We haven't kept it. We've broken it and trampled it. And do you know why the devil then has the power of death? Because he knows the punishment for breaking God's law and trampling his world is death. The punishment for what we've done is death. Wasn't that the most evil lie he told in the garden? God said, if you do this, death will enter my perfect world. And the devil, what did he say? You will not surely die. He lied. Because he knows that God will not tolerate evil in his perfect creation. Rebellion must be removed. Sin must be punished. And the punishment is death. Day and night, the devil stands and accuses God's people. Look at what they've done, God. What are you going to do about it? Where's the death penalty you said you would mete out? So what does Colossians and Hebrews say about what God has done in Jesus with Satan's accusation towards us? Has God swept Satan's accusations under the carpet, turned a blind eye, pretended they don't exist? No, Jesus took our debts, our breaking of the law. You see that in Colossians chapter 2? He took that broken law and nailed it to his cross. See, come back to our verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Have you noticed an astonishing thing? If you put last week together with this week, look at that verse again, verse 14. Jesus took on flesh and blood so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. By his death he might destroy death. He came to fight fire with fire. If death is the devil's power, if the devil is constantly saying, these people deserve to die, God, for breaking your law and ruining your world, what is there that can actually remove that power other than someone saying, yes, that's right, and I will die? Here's the illustration to explain this. On the 14th of April, 2004, in Iraq, a U.S. Royal Marine, Jason Dunham, and his squadron found weapons inside a Range Rover that they had stopped to inspect. As they were inspecting it and discovered all sorts of bomb-making equipment and weapons inside this car, the driver jumped from the vehicle. And in hand-to-hand combat with Jason Dunham, he dropped an armed live grenade on the floor. Now just think about that in terms of our passage. There is an enemy combatant, and he has in his hands the power of death in that grenade. The pin has been pulled, and in a matter of seconds, the power of death will claim its victims all around. Isn't that true? That's what's going to happen. How do you destroy an enemy like that with power like that? A sniper's bullet killing the soldier will not destroy the power of death, for the grenade is live, armed. How do you destroy the power of death? Jason Dunham threw himself to the ground and used his helmet to pin the grenade to the floor. He shouted to his colleagues to stand back, and he waited in those momentary seconds for the grenade to go off. All his squadron survived, and Jason Dunham died. In that moment, didn't he realize that the only way to destroy death's power, the power it had to kill his men, the only way to disarm it, to suck the power out of it, to break its teeth and leave it powerless, the only way was for one man to enter death and let it be spent on him. And by his death, he destroyed the power of death. With the death of Jesus, God has silenced your accuser. He has silenced him. That's how he's been destroyed. Jesus entered death. He took on himself the punishment for shattering and breaking this beautiful world and trampling and transgressing God's law. See, it's why in the very next verse in Revelation chapter 12, it says that God's people overcame the devil's accusations by the blood of the Lamb. See, when the devil speaks and points to God's broken law, we speak back, not to justify ourselves. Have you ever done that? You know what happens? Someone catches you out, puts you on the spot. Somebody just confronts you with something, says what you've done here is wrong. Somebody accuses you. And what's the first reaction? We jump to justifying ourselves. We make excuses. No, when the devil speaks and points to God's broken law, we speak back and point to God's bleeding lamb. When the devil says, "This man has broken what God says is right," we say and we point, "This man has paid for what I did wrong. He has paid for it." I realize that it may be this morning that all this talk of the devil is new to some of us. Maybe it's hard to get your head around. But you know what it is to have a guilty conscience. Maybe this morning you know what it is to be fearful of death. For the power of death is that after death there is judgment. After death there is a giving back to God an account of ourselves and all that He's given to us. I am so attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find Him so compelling and convincing because He came to destroy the one who wants to accuse me in God's presence. He came to rob him of his power. He came to die, to pay for my law-breaking by taking onto himself the penalty it deserves. You and I will find our joy at Christmas proportional to how much we believe Christmas is about destruction. We don't tend to think of that at Christmas time, do we, apart from blockbusters and TV? But Jesus came to fight. Jesus came to destroy. And Jesus came to fight for us. Amen.